We're going to be back in Romans. We're doing kind of an overview for a few weeks, and then we'll be getting into chapter 12. But let's just take a second and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the privilege that we have of opening your word and looking into it and seeking to understand what it is that you're saying. And Lord, as we kind of look through these chapters together this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts and eyes, and Lord, may the truth just really jump out at us and help us to apply it and to live it. I ask for you to help us with that this morning in your name, I pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know how you're getting old, or you know how you know when you're getting old, and that's when if you don't write it down, it's just not there. And, you know, I say, you know how you know when you're getting old? My daughters would say, no, you already are. So, anyway, so yeah, you know, I'm there already. Elwin and Linda Gosen are here from Harvest Radio down in Brazil. And you mentioned how many years?
15.
15 years is this anniversary of Harvest Radio in Brazil. And they're going to be heading back in October. So, amen. Praise God. And they've got a great Facebook page. If you want to get on there and see, you can actually watch what's going on the radio station. And if you know Portuguese, you can understand it. So there you go. Anyway, Romans 1 through 4 is where we're going to head today. And I just kind of was thinking through this week various things about that. And one of the things I came across was two people from church history. One was John Wesley, who was a very, very religious man and worked in ministry, but was not a believer. Matter of fact, he was one of those guys who really wondered if God's word could even change people at all, and he was thinking of himself primarily. And so we know that when he writes about this, he said that on May 24th, 1738, very unwillingly, he did not want to go, he didn't want to do this, but he went anyway to a Bible study of the book of Romans, and they were using Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans as kind of the study guide as they studied the book of Romans. Now, of course, if you go back and remember, Martin Luther was one of those guys who was a monk and was in ministry in that sense long before he was saved. Matter of fact, both Wesley and Luther were trying desperately to earn their salvation through the good things they did. Matter of fact, Martin Luther wrote this about being an Augustinian monk. He said, I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his good works, it should certainly have been I was entitled to it. And that was Luther. And yet what happened to Luther? He came face to face with a phrase from the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And it's, lo and behold, that passage that they were studying, when John Wesley went, they got to that same passage, the just shall live by faith. And he was saved as he realized it's about faith in Jesus Christ, not about the stuff that we do. And it's interesting that both of these men who had great impact were both changed by that same phrase, that same verse. So as we get into, again, just a real quick survey, just to kind of remind us, Romans was written by Paul, and the church had been started by somebody else. And there was Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians in the church. And then when Claudius was emperor, he kicked out all of the Jews from Rome, including the Jewish Christians. And so now you've got a church that was all Gentile. And the Jews were out of the city of Rome for about 4 or 5 years. And then they came back in. And we know some of that from the book of Acts when Paul runs into Priscilla and Aquila, who had left Rome in that time when they had been kicked out. So now they come back together, and now you've got the people with the Jewish kind of background and people with a totally Gentile background trying to come together in unity again, and they had struggles. They were having difficulty because the Jewish people were saying, well, you need to be circumcised, and you really should keep the dietary law, and you should do this, and you should do that. And the Gentiles are saying, wait a minute here, that's not what we have been taught. And so there was this kind of thing going on. So Paul wants to actually come to Rome, and he wants to be of help to them, but also wants them to be of help to him, sending him on to Spain. And he wants to deal with some of these issues before he ever gets there. So on one level, the book of Romans as you look at it, is that kind of a thing. He's saying, okay, I know these issues are there. Let's deal with some of them. Now, just the first four chapters, I'm just going to give you some headlines real quickly. If you're going to look at a quick summary, this is what would happen. In chapter one, you've got an introductory section, and then you've got that whole section where all humanity's trapped in sin in need of a Savior, and that whole section where everyone is guilty because creation speaks, and creation says, God is here. Chapter two, salvation is not earned by obeying Old Testament law. So we're dealing with the Jewish part of this thing now. You can't earn salvation that way. Chapter 3, God's righteousness is offered to the world through faith in Christ. We've got that kind of coming through in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, you've got this kind of a thing coming together that both believing Gentiles and believing Jews are part of God's redeemed people. And that's where Paul's kind of starting to come back together and say, okay, now you've got Jewish Christians, you've got Gentile Christians, and let's deal with what's important, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we can build on unity. So we're going to jump right into verse 16, which is the very end of his introductory statements as we kind of summarize and do an overview of chapters 1 through 4. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then for the Gentile. And so he's saying, hey, listen, the gospel is the most powerful thing, the most life-changing thing that we can turn loose on the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, this quote came through, people are saved by faith, but faith is not the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation is the grace of God, the will of God, and the power of God working through the gospel. And that's the reality. That's what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is powerful. It changes hearts. It changes lives. It makes people change completely from what they were. And Paul, of course, could point to himself, a persecutor of the church, someone who kept the Jewish law meticulously. And yet when he came face to face with Christ, realized that was all garbage compared to knowing Christ and following him. He goes on in verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous, or that word is also translated just, the just will live by faith. And so you've got the good news, God's saving grace, his sustaining grace, all of that's coming together. And so the righteousness from God, and that's a legal term we need to always remember. It is God declaring a sinner righteous. You are no longer guilty because the sin has been paid for. And God is just in forgiving your sin because your sin was laid on Christ and he paid in full the whole price. So a righteousness from God is revealed. And the whole idea that the gospel is being proclaimed, righteousness from God is being revealed that is by faith from first to last, or will... by faith from first to last, just as it is written. So look at this quote here. The life of faith is all-encompassing. It is by faith that one initially receives the gift of salvation, but it is also by faith that one lives. And so it's really important. I think that what Paul is saying here, and this takes us right into our first implication, the gospel is the good news of God's salvation, and we're going to deal with what that means positionally and progressively and ultimately, all those kinds of things in a minute. But look at verse 17 again. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. New Living says it is accomplished from start to finish by faith. And so it's interesting because Paul is saying, okay, you're saved by grace through faith. It starts by faith. But I think the other thing that he's saying there is, it continues by faith. Yes, we believe, and we're saved, and God changes us, and we are solidly born again and saved in him. But what is it that happens? How do we live that life? Well, we live that life. We continue to walk that life also by faith. That's why some people feel Paul was actually giving that statement here when he says, righteousness comes that is by faith from first when you believe to last when you're finally there in him. So all the way along, it is by faith. Now, three aspects of salvation are seen in that, if you will. We call them positional, progressive, and ultimate. Positional salvation is that we are in Christ. We are justified. And that's Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. The second part of salvation is progressive. Not that you're earning anything or that salvation is something that you have to grow into. No, we are positionally in Christ. We are saved. But we have a progressive aspect of salvation. We're growing in our faith. We call that sanctification. So you've got the justification, I'm declared righteous. Sanctification, I'm continually in progress. I'm growing and becoming more like Jesus. I'm seeking to live my life by faith. And Romans 8:29 says we are conformed to the image of Christ more and more. Romans 12:1, we are a living sacrifice, and every day we offer ourselves a living sacrifice. That's progressive sanctification. That's the aspect of our faith that should be growing every day. So we are saved by grace through faith, and by faith in God's grace, we live with His strength empowering us each day. Now, ultimate sanctification is the glorification. It's when we become like Christ. Romans 8:30 says, those He justified, He will also glorify. And 1 John 3:2 says that when we see Him, then we will be like Him. And so there's that whole idea of you've got the position in Christ and we're growing in Christ. And someday, either when He calls us home or when He comes for all of us, we will be like Him. We will be glorified. What an incredible thing. So in between being justified and saved and being glorified, there's a whole lifetime of being conformed. A whole lifetime of obedience. A whole lifetime of walking and sometimes stumbling and falling and saying, okay, I blew it. I confess, Lord, I need to get back up on the altar and keep going. I like this quote. We are saved by faith, but the enjoyment of our salvation comes through our obedience and submission to the work of Christ in our lives. That's what sanctification is all about. We're saved by faith, but the enjoyment of that faith is seen as we begin to obey Him, as we begin to submit to Him, as we begin to, on a daily basis, say, okay, Lord God, take me where You need to be today. I want to do what You want me to do. It's that whole idea of by faith from first to last. And when we're saved, we go from death to life by faith. And then we enter into that growing relationship. We walk by faith. And each day we're becoming more and more surrendered to Him. And then finally, someday, we'll see Him. And we'll be conformed to His image. You know, this last week I had a chance to just stop and think. Carol and I have been in ministry for well over 40 years. I stopped counting because I can't count that high. So here I am thinking back on some of the first years that I was in ministry. I was a single missionary in Ecuador for a short period of time and did an internship with a guy that was in the jungle of Ecuador. And I'll never forget my first time teaching 100 Quechua kids in a school setting. And I'll never forget how he sprung it on me the night before. He said, oh, by the way, there's 100 kids that want to hear about Jesus tomorrow. You're on. And I went, what? You know, I hadn't been taught. I didn't know anything. And you know what? It was a disaster. I'm just being straight up honest. It was awful. And I could actually tell you the story and some of the illustrations I used. That's how bad it was. They're that vividly ingrained in my mind. But I'm not at that place anymore. I continue to grow. Another time that I look back on with just real horror and shame, I think, in some ways, is I remember the way I treated a fellow co-worker for a period of time. And I look back on it now and I think, oh, that was terrible. I was so sinful. By God's grace, I was able to go and say, you know what, I was wrong, will You forgive me? And He did, and we've got a great relationship to this day. But again, I'm not that person anymore. That's called progressive sanctification. See, I was saved, and I was growing and growing, and boy, I did a whole bunch of stuff terribly wrong. I did things that were just awful. And God was working in those mistakes and in those failures and in those times when I had to ask forgiveness and in those times when I learned from that and kept going. And I still have a ways to go because He's not through. But praise God that it's progressive. It's something that starts when we're saved and does not end. Does not end until He calls us home. All that time needs to be progress working. That's why I love verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith from first and all the way to the last. We walk by faith as well, from start to finish by faith. Then in Romans 18 to 22, you've got that whole section where he says all the peoples are guilty, and he talks about how the skies declare the glory of God and how man suppresses the truth by their wickedness. And so on one level, what he's saying is you've got all of this, all the Gentile world, all of the peoples of the world are evil and idolatrous and deserving of judgment. But it's interesting, you get into chapter 2, and in chapter 2, it's almost as if he's saying to the Jewish people now, you know, hey, you guys are worse. You know, all of the peoples around are sinful and idolatrous, but so are you. And you should know better. And look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. You may think that you can condemn such people, speaking of the people in chapter 1, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say that they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the very same things. And so then Paul goes on and makes his case for the fact that the Jewish people are more guilty than the Gentiles. In verse 5, he talks about their stubbornness and the fact that God's going to punish. He said in verse 5, but because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, and he's speaking to the Jewish people here, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself, for a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and he will judge everyone according to what they have done. In verses 7 through 10, he talks about that judgment. And then verse 11 is an interesting statement. For God doesn't show favoritism. And I think what he's trying to say here and what he is saying is he doesn't show favoritism in giving the Jews a little bit better judgment than the Gentiles. He's not saying God grades on the curve and the Jews get the better part of that. He's saying point blank, there is no curve. God judges evil, period. Whether they're Gentile or whether they're Jewish background, does not matter. God judges that. Matter of fact, I came across this chart that just kind of helped me to see the whole idea of when you're saying that the nations are guilty, but the Jews are even more guilty, this would be why. The nations have creation, well, so do the Jewish people, and that's what chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 are all about. And then chapter 2 talks about how we have conscience, and we all have that. And C.S. Lewis is one of those famous guys that was born again primarily because he saw that there was this innate sense of right and wrong that people had, and he couldn't explain that away. But for the Jewish people, they have God's law. And so the Jewish people, who were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, were supposed to help other nations come to God. Jerusalem was supposed to be the place where they would be a house of prayer for all nations. And it went badly wrong. And instead of Israel helping the nations around them come to God, they entered into Baal worship and Ashtoreth worship and the gods of the other nations around them. And the punishment of God on the nation of Israel was that the 10 tribes from the north eventually disappeared. They went into exile and never came back. The 2 tribes from the south went into slavery and captivity and eventually came back. And Paul may have had some of that in mind when he wrote verse 23, you are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say that Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better than the uncircumcised Gentiles around you. And so he says, you know what? You guys are a disaster. You guys are not doing what God called you to do. He says, you know, so you've got Old Testament law and you're worried about circumcision and you're worried about whether or not you have your side curls and all the kinds of things that involve being Jewish in culture. You're worried about that. And what God's worried about is your heart. And your heart's wrong. He goes on in verse 28 to deal with that. He says, for you are not a true Jew just because you were born to Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God, and true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. A circumcised heart was one that was set apart from the world and dedicated to God, and the Jewish people in Paul's day did all of the rituals. But they didn't have a heart for God, and that's what Paul is saying right there. Here's some implications from chapter 2. God offers us something far better than favoritism, Jewish or Gentile. He offers grace. He offers grace. I love that. I love verse 11. For God does not show favoritism, so how's he going to judge according to what people have done? And I came across this thing just talking about judgment of God. And stop and think about when God judges. Remember what we've got here. See, I worked in court for a number of years translating, and I watched judges, and I had a respect for them, but they were human beings. And they didn't know all the information always. Only what was said and what they could hear. Think about a judge who is all-knowing. He knows everything there is to know, including what people are thinking and saying when they're not in his presence. Think about a God who's everywhere present. Think about an all-powerful God. That's the judge. Okay? So when we're thinking about judgment, how God judges is going to be based on truth, not just what appears to be to others. God knows the facts and what is true. He will judge each person for what they really did, not what they intended to do, not what they said they did. And the third one, God will judge everyone fairly and justly. There's equal justice with God. He will judge absolutely perfectly. Now, I'm going to deal with the judgment in two ways, because he does that in chapter 2 a little bit. Paul has been talking about God's wrath and God's going to judge. In Revelation 20, look at what it says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you've got judgment of unbelieving world that's being described here. And God's judgment is based on what a person does. So the first thing that the judgment is dealing with is, I offered you Christ Jesus. What did you do with him? Did you accept or reject the salvation that was offered? The choice is yours. I gave you the right to make that choice. I called you. I made it available. Your choice. And those who chose to reject that face eternal torment, eternal punishment. They also are judged on what they did, and there is levels, apparently, of punishment in hell as well. And so they're judged on whether or not they believed or not. If they didn't believe, then they're condemned, and then the level of the condemnation that they will go through. We see that from Matthew chapter 11. But God of grace offered his forgiveness to everyone who believes. Jesus died for all. And I really love this quote. Jesus became what we are so that we could become what he is. Jesus became what we are so that we could become what he is. And what do we mean by that? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that awesome? Christ took on the sin, all of the sin of the world. It was poured out on him. The wrath of God poured out on him. So that if we believe, we could be in him and we could receive the righteousness of God. The believers are going to be judged too. We're going to be judged for the things that we've done. But the first thing is going to be, did you believe? Yes, I did. I believed. Well, then you're righteous, obviously, because your name's here in the book of life. And then what will be dealt with are rewards. Okay, we're not dealing with salvation issues here. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body. So we're not talking about salvation. When we're saved, we are in Christ, and that's taken care of. When we stand before God, it will not be as a judge, it will be as our Father, and this will be simply a matter of the rewards that we will receive. And I think that's important for us to realize. I think Paul kind of dealing with some of that as he's going through chapter 2. So there's a time when believers will stand before God. Not about salvation, it's about rewards. And God is fair and just in every way. So our merciful, gracious God offers salvation And those who reject are the ones who have chosen their destination. And those who believe are those who receive the forgiveness and the grace which he offers. Then we move on to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul begins to deal with the whole issue of, so, you know, who's part of God's people here? Is it the Gentiles? Is it the Jews? Is it both? And remember at the end of chapter 2, he said, now, for you are not a true Jew because you were born of Jewish parents. A true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And so at the end of chapter 2, in chapter 3, Paul starts out with a question. So is there any value in being Jewish at all? And he said, yes, there's all kinds of value. You had the word of God. That's the value of being Jewish. You were given God's word to protect it and to learn it and to live it. A little bit later in chapter 9, in verse 9 of chapter 3, he then asks the question, well, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? And Paul says, no, all have sinned. So the Jews and the Gentiles are the same. Look at what it says in verse 9. Well, then should we conclude that the Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we all have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scripture says, no one is righteous, not even one. Very clear statement Paul's making. And this quote says it well. Because Adam sinned, we are all born with a sin nature. But not only are we sinners by nature, we are also sinners by practice. We all fall short of the glory of God. And that's an important thing for us to remember. We fall short of the glory of God, and that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need the work of God. And that's what verse 20 takes us to. There's no one who will be declared righteous or will be justified in his sight by observing or doing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, he says, in stark contrast to the law itself, stop and think about it. You've got all these things that have been going on, and now there's a righteousness that has nothing to do with doing things and following rituals and those kinds of issues. It takes us right back to verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. He goes on in verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Again, look at a very, very clear statement. And Paul's just laying out the gospel all through the book of Romans very, very clearly. He says the righteousness comes, but it comes to those who believe, all who believe. Gentile, Jew, doesn't matter. If you believe, the righteousness from God comes. And then he goes, the reason this is important is that there's no difference, because all have sinned and all have fallen short and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ. And so again, that whole idea of being justified freely, that's the whole idea of standing before the judge and the judge saying, yeah, you are full of sin. And you say, you know what? I believe Jesus died for me. And then you say, okay, then you are just. You've been declared just. You're declared righteous. And no longer is that sin there. That's been laid on Christ, and you receive the righteousness of Christ in its place. And so now you stand before God holy and just and righteous in his eyes and in his sight. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 29 goes on to say, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised or the Jewish by faith and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through that same faith. Don't you love it? And so Paul's just kind of laying it all out there. Yeah, all the peoples of the world, all the Gentiles, they are lost and they are in desperate need of a Savior. They have rebelled against God, but then so have the Jewish people, and they're even more guilty because they had God's law, and they still did it. And so now he says, all can come. Only one God who will justify Gentiles, Greeks, doesn't matter, all the same way. So justification by faith, being declared righteous, does these three things. Came across this week, and I just really wanted to share it. Justification by faith gives us a new status. We're forgiven and made right with God. Isn't that awesome? Justification by faith gives us a new family. We are now in Christ. We are included in God's people. So we have a new status, we have a new family, and we have a new future. Our future before was condemnation, which we rightly deserve. Now, our future is a transformed life, changed by the blood of Christ and by the fact that the Spirit is at work and sanctifying and working in us and transforming us. And by the way, this is why the words, as we go through Romans, we stop and try to figure out and understand their meaning, because the words are so powerful and so rich. Some of the implications from chapter 3. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isn't it wonderful that it didn't stop there? This would be horrible if Paul wrote, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Done. Romans is over. It doesn't stop there. Praise God. The wonder of it all is that verse 24 comes along and he says, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. Now, a few weeks ago, we sang a song. I'm going to see if you can remember it. Okay? So start singing if you get this. I've been redeemed. Oh, wait. Time out. Okay. Now you know where we're going with this. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Filled with the Holy Ghost I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. Thank you. That was good. You know what? That's kind of some people would say one of those silly kid songs, and we used to do it in youth group when I was in high school. It's got great theology. Peter put it this way. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold. Isn't that awesome? Because if it was silver and gold, how much would it be? And how many of us wouldn't be able to get there? You're redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. So the question is, if we're in Christ and we are righteous and we've been justified, how's that working in our daily lives? What's that looking like? Because it should make a difference. There shouldn't be stuff that you walk in church and you celebrate and you walk out the door and forget. We're supposed to learn and grow and think and apply these things and walk out the door saying, praise God, I'm redeemed. What does that mean for me as I talk to my neighbor? What does it mean as I go to work? How do I put into practice the fact that God has redeemed me and he wants me to share that truth in some way? I love Paul's words to the Philippians. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. I take that promise. I know I've got a ways to go. And I'm thankful he will not quit. He will carry it on to completion. So chapter 3, there's the bad news that all have fallen short of God's standards and the glory of God. The good news is that through the blood of Jesus, we can be redeemed. But then you go on to chapter 4 real quickly, and in chapter 4 you've got this sense where Paul's trying to come together and say, okay, so who can be a part of this family of God's redeemed people? And he talks a little bit about Abraham and how Abraham believed God when he promised that he would have a son and that he would have a land and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, the Savior would come through him. And that he believed God. And it says in verse 22, and because Abraham's faith, God counted or God credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed, and that's what gave him righteousness. In verse 23, he goes on to say, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but for us too, whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And so there's that whole idea, that this whole idea of faith being what is, you know, when we have faith in Christ, then righteousness is credited to us, comes all the way back from the example of Abraham, who believed God's promise and was credited righteous. And when we believe that Jesus died for us and took our sins, took our place on the cross, when we believe that, then that is what is credited to us as righteousness. And that's where we need to hang on and keep working through. And as you're looking at verse 25, he was delivered over to death like a lamb to the slaughter for our sins. He paid the price for us. And then he was raised to life. And what was that all about? It was the proof that the payment was sufficient. He raised Jesus from the tomb in power and in glory and seated him at the right hand. And we know because of that then that when Jesus says believe, and when we're told believe in what Jesus did, that God put a seal of approval on that by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him in the heavens. And that's all for our justification. What do we take away from all this? He was delivered to death and raised to life for us. I love that. Verse 25, he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Or so that we could be justified. Again, you're back to that central thought, of the book of Romans. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Righteousness is by faith from first to last. Peter put it this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Don't you love that? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. What an amazing God we've got. So because of what Jesus did, paying for my sins, paying for yours, we can be declared righteous by believing in him. And I'm justified before God. And he sees me as pure and holy, and the sacrifice of Christ. Through that, that's true for every believer. And you know, as I go back this week when I was going through some personal struggles, as I was thinking through, as I mentioned already, some of the things from the past, I was thinking through those things, and it was with shame and regret. And I had to just stop and realize that, you know what, I'm not those things. I am not the sinful things that I did or the harmful things that I've said. I'm forgiven, and those things were confessed, and God, he's not going to judge me for those things. And I have to just constantly go back to the fact that I am in Christ and I have his righteousness. And God, I talked with some people who have said this to me. I just feel like God's disgusted with me. You know, for the believer, that's not true. God is never disgusted with us. We may cause stress in the relationship with him because of our sin, but that gets straightened out because he makes us miserable enough to say, God, I confess. But he died for us. God does not look down at me or you and say, oh man, why did I save him? No. That's not the case. And I love 2 Corinthians 5:17 for that reason. If we are in Christ, we believe we are in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. What is old has passed. And the truth of what happened to you and me when we believed on Jesus is that he died for us. Our sins were put on him. His righteousness was given to us. We are in Christ, a new creation. Brand new creations in Christ. And that's something that we can celebrate every day. like you all to just bow your head really quick if you would. I just want to say that if you're here this morning and you have never had the opportunity or have never think back to a time when you prayed and asked Christ to forgive you, you can do that right now in the quietness of your heart. All it takes is a recognition of the fact that you need Him as a Savior. You turn to Him simply by praying, God, forgive me, make me yours. If you're today and you're feeling hopeless or helpless or like God is disgusted with you, I just want to encourage you. That isn't what God feels. God sent His Son to die for you and for me. And when we have those struggles, and we do from time to time, it's okay. Remember, we're new creatures in Christ. So if that's something that you've been struggling with for whatever reason, if you want to just slip your hand up so that I can pray for you, I'd love to be able to do that. You struggle with that whole idea that I am in Christ and I'm new and He loves and cares for me. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word and for the power of Your Word. Thank You for the gospel. What an amazing thing that a holy God would die for sinful people. Lord, thank You. Thank You that You are at work in our hearts, and we pray for You to keep that work going and keep on working and shaping and molding and making us like Jesus. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that You would encourage and strengthen them and help them to see who they are in You and that You are at work. We ask this in Your name. Amen.